Good morning, Stand Christian. Greetings to each one gathered out this morning. Bring you greetings from the Calvary congregation. Welcome to visit us there as you have opportunity. I've been inspired and blessed by the Sunday school lesson for the last number of Sundays. I guess I just look back. It's five Sundays now that we studied about Joseph and the trials and struggles that he faced. Some of the inspiration that I have received from his life, as we were talking about forgiveness and the need for forgiveness this morning, I wonder who in Joseph's family endured the most hardship, endured the most trouble in their life. Was it Joseph? Was it his brothers? Was it his dad? As we thought about forgiveness and the burden that gets carried when people hide stuff in their life and don't want to acknowledge their wrong, I believe it's safe to say that Joseph's brothers struggled more, had more issues to face in their life than any of the rest, than what Joseph did. Joseph forgave within the year, I believe, that he was found himself in Egypt. He forgave his brothers. Even though he didn't have the opportunity to verbalize it to them, he forgave them. Last Sunday in our Sunday school lesson, it was brought out the fact that every time, I can't think of the name, Joseph's dad, was it Isaac? Said something about Joseph. Can you imagine what the brothers faced? They knew full well what they had done and what they had told their dad, how they had lied to their dad. And they knew full well that they were responsible for where Joseph was. Even though it was all part of God's plan, God could have worked it out another way to get Joseph in Egypt to save the world at that time when the famine came. But every time Joseph's name was mentioned and they saw the heartache that their father went through every time, in the years that he mourned for his son Joseph, and they had to bottle it up again and again and again in order to go on with life. And Joseph knew when his brothers came to Egypt the first time who they were, even though they did not recognize him. Because he, as I understand it, he would have looked like an Egyptian ruler. He would have been dressed like the Egyptians. They had no idea that they were talking to their most hated brother when they came to Egypt. And for 20 years, Joseph knew that what they were telling him was not true, that they were honest men, that they were men of integrity when they had lied to their dad and they had treated him the way they had treated him. And the test finally came when he was about to reveal himself. And Judah, for the first time in Judah's life, he acknowledged that his dad would go to his grave in sorrow if Benjamin did not return home with them after their second trip. And that is when Joseph realized that these brothers had changed. They valued dad for who he was, not just as the old man, as some people would say. And I believe that's when Joseph realized that it was time that he would reveal himself to help them understand that even though what they did maybe was wrong, God had did it for a purpose to save Egypt and also the surrounding countries. And that's not my message this morning, but as I was studying my message this morning, it all of a sudden struck me how that Joseph was a man that was willing to stand in the gap wherever he was called. And the message title this morning is, Will You Stand in the Gap? This message has probably become a little more of a burden on my heart in the past while as I realize the need. As time moves on, sometimes we wish we could slow time down. Sometimes we wish we could maybe stop time because we realize that life is continuing on, and there's things in life that we are responsible for. And as you have teenagers in your house, and as they are getting older, sometimes you wonder if you have done everything you can to pass on the faith to the next generation. This message this morning isn't just for parents. It's not just for old people. It's for anyone who has named the name of Christ as Lord of their life. You might be 14 or 15 years old here this morning, and you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've given your heart and life to Him. This message is for you. And you might be 75 or 80 years old this morning, and anywhere in between that. And as long as you have given your heart and life to Christ, and you have asked Him to be ruler of your heart and life, this message is for you. For a text, you can turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 22. I'm going to read this whole chapter, not all at one time, but a little bit of the background to this passage. Ezekiel here was talking to the Jews. We know the Jews were considered God's chosen people. But it was particularly to the ones in the city of Jerusalem. And he was not the only prophet that was trying to reach the Jews in Jerusalem at this time. Some of the other ones were Daniel and Jeremiah and Obadiah. And Ezekiel was giving God's message of justice and judgment to the people, the Jews in Jerusalem, because of their sins. History and archaeological findings would indicate that the Jews that were in exile at this time, that there was a fair amount of them that owned their own houses and even had businesses. And this is a possibility of why a number of the Jews did not return to Jerusalem when they had the opportunity. So I'd like to read the first 16 verses of Ezekiel chapter 22. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Now thou, son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. Then say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, The city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood, that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made. And thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. Those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which art infamous and much vexed. Behold, the princes in Israel, every one were in thee to their power to shed blood. In thee have they set light to thy father and mother in the midst of thee, and have dealt by oppression with a stranger. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. Thou hast despised mine holy things, and hast profaned my Sabbath. In thee are men that carry tales to shed blood. In thee they eat upon the mountains. In the midst of thee they commit lewdness. In thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one had committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase, and hast greedily gained of thy neighbor by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God. Behold, therefore, I have smitten my hand at thy dishonest gain which thou hast made, and at thy blood which thou hast made in the midst of thee. Can thine heart endure, or can mine hand be strong in the days that I deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it, and will do it. And I will scatter thee among the heathen, and disperse thee in the countries, and will consume the filthiness out of thee. And thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." See this in this chapter, the abominable and idolatrous worship that was happening in the city of Jerusalem. It's supposed to be the city of God and of God's people. First six verses bring out how abominable their lives really were. They were shedding of innocent blood and idolatry. And from what I can understand, that the princes and the rulers were actually even taking part in it and leading out in it. It talks there in verse 6 about the princes of evil. Everyone were in the to their power to shed blood. It talks also in verse 7 about ungrateful and disrespectful children. In thee have they set light by their father and mother. It has the idea there of being ungrateful, and they're dishonoring, disrespectful to their parents. When there is a breakdown in godliness and holiness, you will see a disrespect for parents. But the opposite is also true. When you have godliness and holiness, you have children that respect their parents and any authority that is over them. Verse 8 there was, talks about how that they despised the holy things and they had profaned his Sabbath. God was saying there that the things that you were doing on the Sabbath day are not right. You are not honoring me the way I asked you to, the way I commanded you to. Verse 9, they have men that are carrying tails, it says, to shed blood. Tails here in the Hebrew means traveling about carrying tails. They were not just staying at one place, but they were going about picking up information wherever they could and carrying it about, telling other people. And they were making it a business so that they could somehow gain financial gain from it. Verses 10 and 11, the sexual immorality that was rampant in the city of God. And in verse 12 and 13, it talks about the bribery and unjust gain that they were getting. It is even being practiced among the leaders. Verse 12, it talks in Nehemiah, they taken gifts to shed blood. They were accepting gifts to be able to kill people. Also talks about they have greedily gained of thy neighbor by extortion. Extortion simply is the idea that if you know you've done something wrong, you tell someone to give. Let me back up. If you know someone has done something wrong, you'll say, well, give me a certain amount of money and I won't tell anybody. That's what extortion was, and that's what they were practicing here in Jerusalem. They were covering up other people's sin for money. Verse 14 through 16, it brings out the fact that in all that they were doing, they forgot God. And there was a phrase that was repeated many times, a number of times, I didn't count them exactly, I think it's at least 7 times in this first 16 verses. And it was in thee, and God was telling the prophet that it was in the city, in thee, in Jerusalem, in God's chosen city, for his people was filled with abomination. Now I'd like to read the rest of the chapter, starting at verse 17. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin in the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof. And ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey, and they have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery, and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. I'm not going to take the time to go over each verse, but as we read over that, we saw the debauchery that the city was in. And we also see that God did not overlook it. God was not going to just overlook it and let it go. But God is telling them here that he's going to destroy them. He's going to refine them. And if you could not stand the refiner's fire, you would be destroyed. And it wasn't just the people, it was the leaders, the people that were supposed to be leading out in the spiritual life of their congregation that was involved with all of this. Verse 26 brings out that her priests have violated my law and they profane mine holy things. Verse 27, her princes are in the midst thereof like ravening wolves, like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood. And then we have verse 30. It says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap, but I found none. God is looking for a righteous man in the city and in this nation to stand in the gap, to be an advocate for his people, but he couldn't find any. I had to think of different Bible characters that were willing to stand in the gap between God and his people. And you could go back to the beginning of God bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. We know that Moses at first didn't want to do it because he felt inadequate to lead God's people. But God strengthened him. He gave him a helper. And the first time that he had to stand in the gap between God and the people so that God would not destroy the children of Israel was when Aaron made the golden calf. We know God, when Moses was up in the mountain, he was receiving the Ten Commandments. And he heard the noise in the camp. And when he came down, God told him what was happening. He came down and he stood in the gap between God and the children of Israel because God wanted to wipe them out because of their disobedience. The second time was in Numbers 16. It was when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And we have the earth opening up and swallowing them for God's punishment on them. And the whole congregation accused Moses and Aaron for killing the people of the Lord. And God simply said, well, stand back, I'm going to destroy this people. And Moses again pleaded with God to save the people because of his promises to the forefathers. Then I had to think of Jonah. Sometimes we think Jonah maybe wasn't the man of God that he should have been, and maybe he wasn't. But as I was thinking about that, I was thinking what country, if a country came against the United States in war, or be the United States' enemy for years, at this time, when God asked Jonah to go to preach to Nineveh, Nineveh was one of the prominent countries. It was known as a brutal country. And God asked Jonah to go preach to them, preach repentance to them. We know at first Jonah wasn't willing to do that, but then after his experience in the belly of the fish, he was willing to go and he preached repentance to them. And they heeded his call, they heeded the message of repentance. Jonah was willing to do something out of the normal because God asked him to, and to stand in the gap between God and the destruction of Nineveh. The sisters are not excluded from this. I had to think of Esther and her willingness to stand in the gap of defense for her people, even when it could have cost her life. When the decree had been made that all the Jews would be killed, and she was willing to go into the king without being called, and she ran the risk, or she ran the possibility of losing her life because she had not been called to go into the king, but she was willing to do it for the sake of her people. And there are probably many others examples in the Bible that we could look at, but I don't think I will for the sake of time. But there was a thought that I heard about. It says that church life often repeats a cycle, and that cycle is vibrancy, a love for God and His Word, with internal controls giving direction. And then it goes to drift. It's choked by cares and riches and pleasures, which yield no fruit bearing and result in cooling off. And then it's careless living, loose living, low morals, no interest in God and His Word. And usually somewhere in there, there's a repentance and a revival. It's usually born out of hard times and bondage. And as I was thinking about that, probably one of the things that is the hardest for me to understand is why church life does that. Because that when there is repentance and revival as a group, too many times there are some that do not go along with the repentance and revival, and they continue in their sins, or they continue in their downward course. And I don't know how we can break cycles like that. Maybe it's just part of life that we have to continually work with. But are we willing to stand in the gap and to be willing to call for repentance and revival when we see the need? And maybe needs to start in our own life in order for it to work out to those around us. For the remainder of the message, I'd like to look at some pertinent areas I believe as conservative Anabaptist groups we need to strengthen our belief and practice in. And I know I don't have all the answers, and as I look around, view society, sometimes I wonder if we can gain the high ground that we really should have on all of these. But number one, affluence and the effect it has on our life and belief. We all know that we live in a land of great affluence. If you work hard and you have a good paying job, you can make money and you can pretty much have what you want, when you want it, how you want it, and life is a dream. 1 Timothy 6 gives us this admonition. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." I don't get around extremely far in my life. But there's a concern that I have that I've, maybe it's possibly because of how I was taught from little one up. And I also know that it happens among conservative Anabaptist people. And that's this thing of investing in stocks and bonds. We buy into stocks and bonds in order to get gain. And if that is the reason we are doing it, I believe we are violating Scripture if it's strictly to get gain. I often believe people at times call it God's blessing on their life when they dabble in the stock markets and all that goes along with it. When they win big, so to speak, then that's God's blessing on their life. And I don't believe that we can call it that. If you're going to play with the world, you're going to end up with the world. And now even in more recent years, you have the whole world of cryptocurrency. And I don't understand it all. The only thing I understand is that there's great risk with it. And I also believe that it's a conditioning effect for a one-world economic system. Someone told me that you only invest in these systems what you can afford to lose. And we all believe that we are stewards of what God has given us. And so how much can we afford to lose? If I can afford to lose money to a worldly system, just think how God can use it in His kingdom work. If we can give it to a worldly system and run the risk of losing it all, why can't we give it in brotherhood assistance or in some other mission effort so that God can use it to build His kingdom? Number two, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. I'd like to read the last number of verses there. Matthew 26, verses 69. We have Peter here at the trial of Jesus, and he's standing out without the palace, it says. In verse 69, it says, "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. And he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was going out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him that were there, This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I know not the man. After a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou art also with them, surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. And he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Number two is, your speech betrayeth you. The words that we speak indicates what's in our heart. And Matthew chapter 12 would bring that out. I'm just going to read a couple of verses there. Verse 34 says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of heart, a good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account therefore in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. The scripture is clear that what's in our heart is what's going to come out of our mouth. And also what's in our heart is going to influence our character and how we live life each day. And I believe we need to consider seriously the words that we speak. So we will give an account for every word that we speak. Colossians 4 verse 6 tells us that our speech is to be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Titus chapter 2, you can turn there with me, verses 6 to 8. This says, it's talking about to young men, but I think it applies to everyone. It says, Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Sound speech is a witness to this sinful world in which we live. And when I hear words and phrases of shady speech that are mild forms of profanity and cursing, I wonder who we're trying to impress, who we're trying to say that we are. And there are many words that are used today that have double or maybe even triple meanings. And if we don't know what we're saying, I believe it's time we find out what our words mean that we're using. And there is one phrase that I hear a lot amongst our people, and I thought I knew what it meant, so I looked it up. It's a phrase, hanging out with friends, actually has a very sexual connotation to our world today. And I believe we need to be careful what phrases we pick up and what they because of what they mean. And there are many more that I could talk about, but I'm not going to. But I think it's important because the Bible says that we're going to give account for every word that we speak. Number three, wine is a mocker. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. May we think that this isn't a problem amongst us, and I hope it isn't. But yet I hear stories of conservative young men that think it's okay to social drink. They like the feeling that the high feeling that they get when they have one or two drinks. Are we wiser than Solomon, who said he tried it all, and he tells us it's vanity and vexation of spirit? Do we think that we will not be deceived by it? And not only strong drinks, but I believe it goes into the whole world of energy drinks and the addiction that is there. When we begin to use energy drinks on a daily basis and the damage that they can do to our bodies is no different than someone that's a drunkard. I believe as parents we need to be willing to, first of all, know what we believe on this subject, and then we need to teach our youth what the Bible says on the subject as well. Number four, put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. I just want to read a couple of verses from Proverbs chapter 23. It says, when thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. We all like good food. We like when it's seasoned just right. We like when it's cooked just right. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying good food. But the Bible also tells us that we're to abstain from all appearance of evil. And I have to wonder how that fits with sitting at restaurants with sit-up bars and dim lightings. Do we really feel at home in those places? And how often can you attend a place like that without weakening your resistance to the evil that is there? And I know in the last number of years you can't even go to a convenience store anymore without having the option to be able to buy alcoholic drinks. But when we go to a place and we sit there for an extended amount of time while we eat, I believe we're conditioning ourselves to the temptations that are there. And there have been times that I've been in places like that, and it's when you leave, you wonder why you were there. Just recently, I heard a young man say that he was at one of those places and he felt totally out of place. And I'm simply asking, is that how we feel? And if not, maybe we need to gain some ground on that. Number five, a life of sacrifice is essential to stand in the gap. God wants all of us to give up time, talents, and possessions for his kingdom work. And the Christian life is a life of sacrifice, no matter where you find yourself. It's easy to feel that if we give our hearts and life to Jesus Christ, then we are owed things as Christian liberties. But do Christians have rights and liberties that they can demand? Do we not all fall under the authority of God's word and the authority of a brotherhood, and that we need to submit to them? We have been greatly blessed, but we need to remember that all these blessings come with responsibilities. Someone made the statement at one point, I don't remember the exact number he gave, but he said, with every privilege comes at least five responsibilities. And if you start thinking of the privileges that you have as a Christian and as a part of a brotherhood, with every privilege, there's responsibilities that fall on your shoulders as well. And we have been granted freedom from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, but we're still unprofitable servants. In closing, I would like to read some from Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'd like to read the first 15 verses. We know this was to the children of Israel, but I believe there's still truths here today that we can apply to our lives and give us, that will help us give us direction in our life today. It says, now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of your fathers hath promised thee, in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates, and it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. And when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. There's a lot in these verses that God was giving direction to the children of Israel, and I believe a lot of it applies to us today as giving direction to our children at every opportunity that comes our way. And God has given us work to do as parents and standing in their gap and teaching the next generation the truths of God's word. And it needs to start with the families that God has blessed us with. Brother was talking to me one time, and he said about how that he's about done standing in the gap. All his children are pretty much grown. Most of them have already married and left home. And it was, went a day or two as I thought about that, and it all of a sudden struck me that if that's our view of life, then grandparents aren't needed. And I don't want to be too strong this morning, but I believe that we have people following us And it is our responsibility to stand in the gap until we lay in the coffin in front of a church. God has called us to be faithful leaders. Yes, it may be not as direct as a grandparent as what it is when we are parents. But there are people following us, and we need to stand in the gap. We need to build bridges where bridges are needed. And we need to set up a hedge of protection for those that are coming after us and be ready to fill in the gap wherever God calls us in his work and in his kingdom. May God bless us as we go from here, as we live our lives for him, that we would be willing to be faithful to him as long as he gives us life. Let's kneel for prayer.